That whole responsive reading section we just read, that continues out from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and leads into 1 Timothy chapter 4. I am convinced in the Western world today, in the United States of America, in our culture here today, I would be hard-pressed to find another portion of Scripture that is more appropriate, more exacting, perfectly diagnosing our circumstances and situations here that we're experiencing, and provides for us the only right, true, clear, and honest-to-God remedy that the church can base any hope or bank any confidence in. I believe it's in this passage. The sermon that, by God's grace, I'll aim to preach today is called The Sufficiency of Scripture. And it is but one message that belongs in a larger array of sermons that all deal with the doctrine of the Scripture, that all deal with the things that are true concerning the special revelation of God to man that we know as the Bible, the 66 books, this Word of God divinely inspired and breathed out, this Word that has other characteristics. Not only is it divinely inspired and God breathed out, but it's authoritative. Not only is it authoritative, but it is inerrant. It is without error. Not only is it inerrant, it is infallible, which means it does not change or fall into ruin or disrepair at any point. All of it is upheld. Anything it touches on is true. The necessity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, the simplicity of Scripture, the illumination of the work of the Spirit of Scripture, the canonicity of Scripture. We could literally just talk about the Word of God itself. We could talk about the Scriptures, the Bible itself, son of this glorious ancient scroll, soaked in the blood of the martyrs who paid the ultimate price to bear it over into the next generation, who handed off the torch of the testimony with their dying breath and ensured by the grace of God working in them that the Word of God would never fail and that God himself would be the one acting through his men and women throughout time to preserve it to the very last at the very end. Of all these doctrines, there is one that I am taking up this morning, and it is this, that the Word of God is sufficient. And when we say it is sufficient, that means the Word of God and the Word of God alone is literally enough for everything that we have need of in this life, in our faith, in our practice, for the church to be able to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need no new strategy. We have been given the mind of God, and we need nothing else. Sola Scriptura in the Latin was the cry of the Reformation, for it was the cry of the collective conscience of the Protestant movement to return from the rock from which they had originally been cut, to return from the Word of God from which the church had sprang, to return to the Word of God that had been the means and the impetus of the truth of God and the mind of God going out throughout the world, and to cast off 1,000 years of Roman papist deformation and going back to the original formation and reforming it back to where we came by taking the Scriptures that were still on the world scene, and yet by reason of political movements and not of the world government but of the so-called church and its traditions, had hidden the Scripture away from the eyes of the people, locked it away in the Latin where the common man could not hear it, could not read it, could not see it, could not know it. Dark times where even if they were found to have their Bibles in hand as a public demonstration that it was not for them to read, the Bibles would be tied to their necks, they would be publicly burned as a stake, as a warning and a witness, so that no one else would have the same bright idea. And yet, through all that, God preserved his Word, and in that day and age, he raised up a morning star of a Reformation, Wycliffe. He raised up a Tyndale. He raised up a John Huss. He inevitably raised up a Martin Luther. And he put the Word of God back into the hands of the people, and the Word conquered and tore down the institutions of church and its tradition insofar as it had run foul to the Word of God. Amen. Of all the doctrines of Scripture, when we say the Bible is sufficient, I believe really it's this one, as others have said, where the rubber really meets the road. This is where, I mean, you can say the Bible is authoritative. I believe every word. You can say the Bible is without error. You can get on internet forums and argue for the trustworthiness of Scripture. But when you say the Scripture is sufficient, what that means is the Scripture by itself alone enough to accomplish what it says it has the power alone to do in your life and in the life of the church? This is the place where we actually make a conscientious decision in our lives and the way we think and what we believe to decide for ourselves whether this book actually is enough to equip us for a life of faith and service, or if it's not. And if we look elsewhere for the things which God Himself says that He alone provides. With all of this in view, I will turn your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will read verses 10 through 17 aloud, and we will take this incredible portion of Scripture by God's grace to our hearts, and we will hear what the Apostle Paul is leaving behind, buried not only in the heart of his student and his son in the faith, Timothy, but what ought to be buried in the heart of the church itself. Follow along as I read aloud, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me.
Yes, sir.
Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May the Lord add His blessing to the word, and let us pray. Oh, Father, Your word tells us that the Scripture itself is profitable, that it is of value for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But Lord, You didn't end it there. You also told us that this was so that the man of God may be adequate, that he may be complete, that he may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. Lord, and where this heart conviction may not be with some of us as it ought to be, I pray the grace of Your Spirit would help us to think in ways we have not thought before, and that we would be convinced of the Word of God in this matter, that the Scripture alone is sufficient. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It should immediately be worth noting that this is the Apostle Paul's last letter that he will write before he's beheaded. It's at the end of this letter, actually one chapter, or from chapter 3, it's in chapter 4 where he's going to say he's at the end of the line. He's run the race. He's ready to be offered up. As we read in our Scripture reading, he's finished the course. He's kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. These are the Apostle Paul's parting words, not only to Timothy, but to Christianity. This is his parting words to the church that he labored so passionately to plant and to build according to the grace of God that was at work in him. That church he once persecuted and did everything that he could to destroy and to tear down, that he now gave the rest of his life to his dying breath to build up and to strengthen. These were the final concerns of one of our fathers in the faith. Here, in the circumstances that Paul is writing, take note of the fact that Paul is not telling Timothy that the way ahead is going to be easy, but rather that it's going to be quite difficult. If Timothy is going to stand for truth, it will be hard. It's not just Paul that's going to get hit by the world and false believers. Paul's warning Timothy, listen, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul is preparing his son in the faith. He's doing everything he can to stir up and to galvanize his best lieutenant in the faith, this one who he's put over the church in Ephesus to where he's writing right now. With all the cultural influences like water that have gotten into the ship that are causing tremendous issues, Paul is giving Timothy a real world, no kidding, honest to goodness, rightful expectation of what this is going to look like to march forward. And he is going to tell Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier endures. He is going to tell Timothy to stir up the gift that is within you. He's going to tell Timothy to persevere, to press on, and to not fall back. He's going to tell Timothy to stand firm and to do all that he can to honor the Lord with all of his substance and with all that he's doing. And it is in this that Paul really paints the picture that evil men and imposters will not get better and better over time. Evil men and imposters and persecution is not going to ease up over the grand scheme of things. But rather, he says there's a trajectory that will be normal to the course of this world as it is lying in the wicked one. He says evil men and imposters will actually proceed from bad to worse. But things are going to get worse. Deceiving and being deceived. One of the most terrifying realities in all the world, we think whenever the false teachers and the false prophets come into the church that they signed up to be a false prophet. They know what they're doing. They're like the guy who puts on a ski mask to go rob a bank. He is purposefully breaking the rules. He's trying not to get caught. He's doing whatever he can do to avoid being detected. But not so in the church. This is one of the things that's utterly terrifying. Many false teachers do not know they are false teachers because they themselves are deceived by that same deception they are now deceiving others with. That's terrifying. And so you have many who preach from wrong motives. You have many who preach from mixed convictions who are not soldiers of Christ, not soldiers of the cross. And there will be a lot of upstream battles by those who think they know Christianity best and do not actually know the Christ nor his word at all. And Timothy is going to have to fight upstream as a young man against the headwind in the current. But regardless of all that, persecution, yes. Are things going to get better and better? They may go from bad to worse. Are the enemies going to retreat? No, they're going to be themselves deceived. They're going to deceive others. They're going to multiply. It's going to be crazy. Okay, what's Timothy's call then in the midst of that kind of prognosis of the situation? Paul says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Ah, what a moment of insight. And I can't spend all my time here because the sermon's about sufficiency of Scripture and not mentorship. But Paul is telling Timothy, take note who you learned it from. Yes. Scripture in multiple places tells us to mark out the men that we follow. Look at the fruit that they bear. Look at the fruit of their lives. Look at the fruit of their ministry. Look at the fruit of what they're doing. Don't just follow them because you love something about the way they sound, something about the way they carry themselves, something about the way they cut their hair. I don't know, something just real superficial. Men are ridiculous. We are insane. We will vote for people off of some of the most superficial, nonsensical, unconvincing data that really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things at all. We are so partisan. We're so partial. We're so particular, oftentimes over things that ultimately do not matter. Figure out who you're learning from. Now, as Timothy hears those words, who did Timothy learn these things from? Ah, the Apostle Paul himself. What better mentorship? Now, better in the sense that it's true, it was probably more difficult than any other mentorship he could have received elsewhere. What's mentorship look like for you, Timothy? Prison, shipwrecks, being chased out of towns, trying to catch up with Paul. He's ahead of the crowd trying to kill him. We're behind the crowd trying to catch up without getting killed ourselves. Paul tells Timothy adamantly, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Iconium, Antioch, Lystra. Timothy knows. He was there. But what a guiding light to know that from his childhood, he had been raised up in the Scriptures, and that this mighty apostle of God has confirmed and affirmed not only the Scriptures, but has shown forth Christ, and that what Timothy has been convinced of is thoroughly sound, thoroughly trustworthy, thoroughly reliable. And that word at work in the heart of Timothy will function like a light that will be like a beam of truth in a dark world and with a dark course. So where others are blind and stumbling and tripping over themselves and making educated best guesses and falling into ditches while doing it, here the word of God, listen, is like a lamp unto his path. It's like a light unto his feet. It is like something which illuminates the way forward, so that where Timothy is placing his feet is actually principled and based off of the revealed will of God. And with that thought in mind, we're really getting down to where I want to begin thematically. Without the guiding light of the Word of God reaching and touching every area, not only of the church, but of your life, darkness prevails. Without the light of the Word of God, deception goes on undiagnosed. As the Lord said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And without a vision, the people perish. Scripture lets us know that the Word of God is enough, but what I want to aim to show you today is that without the Word, nothing else, all things else combined, are not enough. To have the Word of God at the center of the church and at the center of your life, it is enough for the way forward. But if you were to set that aside for other things, as much as you might have in terms of this world's wisdom and resources, Solomon-like, it is not enough. And with that, Paul goes on in the light of this background to speak to Timothy, saying, you, however, again, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. One of the singular greatest strengths of Timothy is his knowledge of the Word of God. One of the singular greatest enablements in Timothy's life is that the Scriptures have been so instilled in his mind, so a part of his memory bank, so much buried in the treasure chest of his own heart. From his youth, he's been brought up with this, so that even by the time Paul comes into his life and begins to mentor him, it is like taking out old treasures and polishing them off in the light of the gospel of Christ and seeing them for the truth that they really are, so that Timothy is constantly bringing up fresh treasures, so that even as a young man, Timothy is an unusually young man. He has to be encouraged, let no man despise your youth, because he's going into a church and there's a whole lot of the older people who are influenced by the temple worship at Ephesus, a pagan cultural society around them. They're so influenced by that that he's having to speak to older brothers and older sisters as a young man. And he has this timidity to Timothy where he would like to ease back, and Paul, like a loving father, has got his hand on his back, pushing him forward and saying, Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in your love and in your faith and in your purity. Paul is exhorting Timothy to stand firm on the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that will be sufficient for the task at hand. Paul is reminding Timothy his greatest asset in ministry is that heavenly arsenal of the Word of God at work in his heart and mind and in his life. The Scriptures are enabling. Did you hear me? The Word of God is actually, really, really, no kidding, powerful. meaning the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word of God can cut a man in half, break him and reduce him down to tears and nothing, and wake him up as a new creature in a moment. The word of God can turn a whole family upside down, implode it, divide it against itself, and reunify it under the grace of God in a matter of years. The word of God can tear down a nation and bring reformation and lift up other nations in places where they did not previously exist. The word of God is powerful.
Yes, sir.
The word of God is God's chief, primary, central, and in this sense, exclusive means of grace from which all other means of grace flow out from. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the
word of God.
Yes, you want someone to believe? You want someone to believe? They need to hear the word of God, not your best arguments. Not that your best arguments don't have a place, but if you're not arguing from scripture, if you're arguing from psychology or from the sciences or from some other secondary source, you're missing the power of God, for it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, though it was a stumbling block to the Jews, though it was foolishness to the Greeks. Paul said God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Where is the wise man? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The foolishness of God, Scripture says, is wiser than the wisdom of man. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we want to see faith built up in the people of God, then they need to hear the word of God. Not clever stories, not funny stories, not anecdotes, not long quotations of somebody else's work, not some sort of 12-step get help, get better version of you program, not your best life now, not some sort of new strategy program that's coming up in the church that everyone needs to get on board for, not 12 sermons on better tithing because we got a thermometer, a building fund and something else coming up. They need to hear the word of Almighty God. That is the sheep food that the sheep eat and the sheep grow by, and that will be the only thing sufficient to cleave a hard-hearted man in half and bring him to a place of repentance that he might be saved. It's the word of God, and nothing else in the world has that power. Do you understand that? Nothing has that power. No eloquence. That's why Paul said, I didn't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but I came to you in power and a demonstration of the Spirit. That I came, I might know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you know what a powerful statement that was? Because when he went to the Romans, he was able to talk in the world as a Roman citizen who knew the Greek, who knew the Latin, who could speak to him in that realm. When he went to the Hebrews, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew, the learned letters. He was able to speak of all things concerning the tradition of their fathers. When he went to the Greeks, he was able to talk concerning their own writers, their own poets. He argued in the temple of Mars, not only in their own language, but pulled their own worldview in and through it penetrated the gospel. But now you see Paul getting to a place in his ministry. He goes, I aim to know nothing amongst the brothers except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A man of colossal intellect that was seeing where the power of God lay. Not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. We are like newborn babes are to long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Not only is the word alone sufficient to author faith in a man's heart that they might believe, but it is the word of God alone that is sufficient to grow them in their sanctification, to grow them in their godliness, to grow them in conformity to Jesus Christ. The power to take an immature Christian into a mature Christian lies in eating that word and then working it out. How are you to read the scripture, O Christian? You are to read it obediently. Think what I've said. How ought you to read the scripture? Methodically? Sure. Carefully? Sure. Slowly? Maybe. Prayerfully? Definitely. But listen, you know how you ought to read it if you want to grow in maturity? Read it obediently. Because that is where the rubber meets the road. And that alone is where you will grow. James chapter 1, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's beautiful. I love that James calls it the law of liberty, where so many unregenerate people look into the word of God and they see the commandments of Christ and they go, "Woo! I don't want that law. I don't want it." James looks in and goes, "Ooh, beautiful, the law of liberty." He says, "He who looks in at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." That blessing is not some fortune cookie, nice saying, pat on the back, merely verbal blessing. That's a real, actually divinely enabled blessing. If you have not known the blessing of being in circumstances where you did not know what to do, and all you had was the word, and you took that word like a fragile, shaking child into a train wreck of a situation, and you knew nothing except you were going to cling tight to that verse, you were going to cling tight to the word of God, you were going to step out in faith, you were going to obey God regardless of what it cost you, only to arrive at the other side going, I'm dead. I am absolutely dead. Open your eyes and realize the situation is behind you. And you go, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." What happened? Oh, that God would bring his people walking over the surface of troubled waters. Oh, that God would bring his people on dry land through parted waters, that we would know that there is a blessing in the way we go when it's in obedience. Like that sweet hymn, you know it. How does it go? I just lost it. About Jesus and obedience. Our way is blessed. Y'all are no help. There is a blessing following Christ. Just look to the word and take it. The real power, my friends, the real power has been invested in the word of God. And it's the God of the word who breathed it out and put it there. A real power, a real enablement, a blessing in the things we do, an ability, a power to actually grow and to mature, creating faith in us, bestowing wisdom, amen, giving us perspective we could not have ever had in any previous part or point in our life, giving us life, giving us all things that pertain to life and unto godliness. R.C. Sproul went on to say once before he passed in his ministry, he said, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a technique, in anything and everything except where God has placed it, his word." His word. I liken this lesson as a hard one for us to be learned, the same way there was a hard lesson for Paul to be learned when it came to the nature of God's grace being sufficient for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, if you remember, he was buffeted. He had a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. The Apostle Paul was in a place where, in a different sense, like Timothy is facing uphill battles and conflicts, and the only thing he has to lay hold of is the word of God. Here is Paul in this situation where he is going upward through physical turmoil, physical conflicts, actual pain, actual enduring. And in the midst of it all, he pleads with God three times that these things would be taken away from him. Surely in Paul's mind, a stronger, healthier, more awake, more strong-backed, more better walking Paul is better for the missions, right? That's better for the ministry, right? Oh God, three times, please let this part from me. And here, the mighty apostle has a lesson to learn from his God. As he said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And weakness. Almost in a moment, you see Paul do a 180 in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, where this is going on, because he's literally pleading for God to take it from him. He's petitioning. He's giving him no rest. And then the Lord communicates, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected, Paul, not in your strength, not in your able body, not in your strong back and hips, not in your your strong eyes that can still see, Paul. Your strength is not yours. The strength that you labor in ministry is all of grace. And grace, which God says is His power working in us, is made perfect in our weakness, not our physical strength. If you look back at some of the martyrs that gave their life, many of them were not very impressive men and women. They were often very ailing and very weak men and women. But grace did something for them that they could not do of themselves. Amen. Paul, immediately upon hearing this, his heart is so illuminated with understanding that the Apostle Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." It's like Paul doesn't want to. He's like, well, if that's the case, bring the weakness on. I'm going to brag. If I need to be sick in order to preach a good message, if I need to be broken a little bit to plant a church, if I need to be waylaid and stomped on and mocked and ridiculed and slandered to see Christ triumph and being glorified around the Mediterranean coast, if I need to be in chains to see converts in Caesar's household, I will gladly boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And in this sense, to the degree that we understand that the power in the church lies in the Word of God and not in all of our scheming and strategies and new novel modern devices in an attempt to be relevant with a culture that hates God and to be liked by a culture that hates God and to feel accepted by a culture that rejects God, rejects His commandments, and we go so far to these extremes to capitulate and to appease those who are at war with God's order, at war with His holiness, at war with His righteousness. As one person said, if you're going to cater to anyone's preferences in the church, why not cater to the head of the church, the only one who died for it? We turn oftentimes from where God has invested His power to things that we think will help us, advance us, grow us, appeal to others. And what we don't realize we are doing is we are forfeiting the power of God for something that will not last. You may be able to build a crowd for a little while, but you can go out to the Walmart parking lot, shoot off fireworks, and build a crowd. That's not the power of God. You want the power of God to see marriages healed. You want to be able to see the power of God come in and take wicked men, break them, humble their hearts, and make them new creatures. To be able to set them free from their addictions. To be able to stand them up in the power of the strength of God. And though they hated that faith once upon a time, now they're some of the most missionally minded, sacrificial people in the world. The thieves are giving generously to the church now. What happened? The grace of God. If you want to see the power of God in the aggregate holiness of the church, in the mission-mindedness of the church, in the unity of the church, the brethren loving one another in the church, where all the carnal, secular, selfish, individualistic, maverick, me, my first, my way, immature, infighting, if you want to see that done away with, then there needs to be a growing spiritual power in the church. And that can only come from a steady feeding of the Word of God in the church, listening obediently to the Word. That's where the power's at. If you want to see the power of God shake a nation, or at least shake a county, at least shake a small historical village, then you can't do it without the Word of God. And every time you set the Word of God aside because you're afraid it's going to offend people, you're setting aside the very power of God to change them and make them new and to do what God alone has the power to do. Paul's natural strength didn't benefit him. Why? Because God promised no flesh will glory in His presence. God's power in Paul's life was actually hindered and diminished by Paul's confidence in his own flesh. God's power was only perfected in Paul's life through Paul's weaknesses, not his own strength. So in this way, again, however far we depart from what is written and add confidence to our own abilities, to our own talents, our own desires, our good intentions, our skills, our human ingenuity, clever strategies, whatever we add to the Word of God, it will only hinder and diminish our experience of its power. The Bible needs no modern improvements. The Bible is enough. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do you note that? It's not just the Scriptures are capable and able to do all these things, but they are sufficient to do all these things to such an extent that you, dear Christian, by this word, may be adequately equipped for any and every good work. The principles you need for life and for ministry and for godliness and for walking and for living and breathing and how to think at night when you're laying on your bed alone are contained in the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient to provide us and to work faith in our hearts by the Spirit for salvation. The Scriptures are sufficient to accomplish all these things. When we say sola scriptura leads us to the doctrine of biblical sufficiency, we're saying that Scripture is sufficient, that the Bible contains all we need for determining what we must believe and how we are to live before God. Scripture must be interpreted, of course, rightly if we are to understand and apply it and obey it and listen obediently. But the sufficiency of Scripture indicates to us that we need no other source of special revelation for faith and life in addition to the Bible. It stands alone in this regard. For salvation, for providing principles for every aspect of life, for interpreting itself. As Charles Spurgeon said, you know the best way to cut a diamond? It's with another diamond. The best way to divide the Scriptures and to rightfully interpret them is to take the blade of the rest of the Scriptures and make sure you're cutting it straight. It's sufficient to nourish and feed the children of God that they may grow. It's sufficient to purify and sanctify a life in holiness to God. It's sufficient to organize the church of God and to inform them on how they ought to worship the God, this God, according to how He is prescribed. God's Word, yes, it does have appointed preachers. It does have appointed teachers. It does have appointed counselors and commentators. It's not that these things aren't of benefit to us. It's not that, don't go pick up a MacArthur, a Matthew Henry commentary. No, please, go do. But the issue here is, as though that these can be very useful, though it's good to have preachers that you listen to, and it's actually commanded and indispensable to have the Word of God preached in the Lord's Day as the center of why you gather it all, though these things are critical, they are only valuable to the degree that they stay true to the Word of God. Their authority nor their value is equal to the Scripture. Preaching stops being any value to you the moment it errs from the Word of God. Amen. As beneficial as it can be to you, I know many of you in your testimonies and in sharing and in fellowship, there are so many of you that have come out of some wild denominations, some wild extremes in backgrounds, some wild ideas, and some wild influences. And you know very well what false teaching can do to your mind and your way of thinking and your life and the direction that you take whenever you need to know the Word of God, and yet you don't actually know God's will in it at all. And you're left looking for signs and angel feathers and lights and shooting stars and some sort of other kind of thing to navigate you because you don't know the principles of the Word of God. Their authority and their value is only equal to their faithfulness to the Scriptures. All must be submissive and subservient to the Word. The Word is prime. The Word is above all else. Nothing else is needed. This is the heart of God. It was God's will that this should be the case. Do we realize this? It was God's will that His Word would be sufficient for you and for me. That regardless of the era into which we were born, the culture into which we were born, the nation into which we were born, the language we grew up speaking, that we as the church with access to the Scriptures would have in those Scriptures everything needed, everything suitable. This was God's will, that grace and peace would be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That we might become partakers of the divine nature. You don't get that by just some man's writings. You get that by the word of God alone. It is the heart of Christ that if there was anything more needful that you ought to have known concerning this way, just as he said in John 14, verse 2, when he says, I go away to prepare a place for you. He says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. He says, but if it were not so, I would have told you. Listen to the heart of your Maker. If it was not so, he would have told you. It's the same heart at work in the Apostle Paul when he's standing there at the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, when he said, I withheld nothing that was profitable to you. Paul labored for 3 years, night and day, with tears to minister to these people. He goes, I'm innocent of your blood. I held back nothing. If it was profitable for you, if I knew it would be for your edification, if I knew it would help organize the church, if I knew it would help you in the days ahead, I didn't hold it back. I gave it to you. This is the attitude of the heart of the Spirit of God towards his saints, that we might have a word that we can meditate in day and night. Night, so that we might be like trees planted by living water, so that when the droughts and the pain and the punishment and the turmoil of this world does hit us, we would neither be barren nor unfruitful in our calling and in our lives, but that we would produce fruit and we would bear our leaves. And in the seasons of life, we would produce much fruit and glorify him. But it's in the deeps, like Timothy, where it's buried in our hearts, where we're buried in this word, where this word becomes to us like Jeremiah says, I found your words and I did eat them, and your word was unto me as the rejoicing of my heart. It was sweeter than honey. It is this, as the word says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. We are to receive with humility the implanted word. This is why we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. What will you do in the persecution? When they tear you away and they strip your Bibles away and they ship them off like they've done in the past, when all you have are the scriptures that you've committed to memory, how richly do they dwell within you? To have his word be a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. To have his word be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. To have his word be the light that brings the light of Christ into the place where darkness once reigned. The transforming and reforming power of the Scripture stands alone. Stands alone. Listen, do you remember King Josiah in the Old Testament?
Yes, sir.
King Josiah was put on the throne at like 8 years old. He was a boy. The temple had fallen into disrepair and unuse. Paganism had swallowed the land up. Imagine Israel in a time where they did not know Yahweh. They weren't using the temple, not rightly anyway. They were false idols to false gods all over the hilltops and mountaintops and in the groves and in the house of the Sodomites built against the temple. It was nasty. And in Josiah's young years, the high priest, who is apparently is high priest only by mere tradition and has no clue what it's about, finds a scroll in the temple. Hasn't been there. We didn't know. I guess it's been there for 70 years. A generation or two's gone by. We didn't know it was in there. And he comes and he reads it to young King Josiah. And there, what hits the ears of this young boy king? The word of God. For the first time in 70 years in his nation. And immediately he said, oh my goodness. He's hearing his nation's history. He's hearing about the covenant. He's hearing about his sin. He's hearing about the law. He's hearing about God's blessing. He's looking at the nation and he is overwhelmed because the word of God is like a light flooding into a darkness they're stumbling in and they don't even know anything's going on. And it's when the scriptures were rediscovered in Josiah's day that the word brought reformation to the whole land of Israel. The scriptures affected everything in that day. The idols, they were all torn down. The king's reign became righteous in the land. The Passover was the greatest Israel had ever celebrated in their history. God's mercy stayed the judgment that was going to fall in that generation. Ancient wrongs were finally corrected. The word of God cleansed and beautified an entire nation because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. during the first century. Again, the word of the resurrected Christ turned the world upside down. Through the disciples that were sent to teach the world what Christ had commanded, they were accused of filling up the city of Jerusalem with their teachings. It brought massive upheaval, made the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees of no effect, marched unchallenged into the highest intellectual capital of Athens, and soundly converted sinners to saints right underneath Nero's nose, and made Christians of Caesar's household. And that power is still being felt the world over today. And just some 500 odd years ago, during a similar time of great darkness, the Protestant reformers placed the scriptures back into the hands of the people when the Roman papist had labored so long to take it away. The effect devastated the ironclad powers of the Roman Catholic Church. It made a mockery openly of their satanic traditions. It dried up the wells of their financial exploits and their greedy indulgences, charging money to get people out of purgatory. It toppled their Loctite long-term regime and raised up sound churches for the first time all across Europe and around the world. And the theme is preserved today in the Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which in English means after darkness, light. Amen. And the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture alone. It is the scripture alone that purges powerfully, cleanses, heals, rejuvenates, revives, reforms the church of Almighty God. Because he put that power there in that word, and he put it there alone. Martin Luther, during that day, we have his writings. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Amen. So without the guiding light, here we are today. Here we are today. Many of us are drowning in the darkness of a hyper-Americanized cultural Christianity that doesn't know the Bible anymore. And without the guiding light of the Word of God reaching and touching every area of our life, darkness will prevail again. Deception will go on undiagnosed. And as the Lord said, his people perish or destroyed for lack of knowledge. Saints, do you believe the Word of God is enough? You may believe it's authoritative. You may believe it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired. But do you believe it's enough? Amen. Is the Word of God in the hands of the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God? Do you really believe that's enough to accomplish the mission of God? Because it is. The only question we need to ask ourselves is the same thing that God asked of the Israelites so long ago, who turned from seeking God's will and began to look to the culture, the pagan culture around them for answers. God rebuked them and said, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Amen. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we not be guilty of consulting the dead on behalf of the living. May we be a people who lay hold of a living word and cling to it the way your disciple once cried, Lord, well, where will we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Amen. Lord, will you teach us to bank everything on that word, to trust in that word, to believe that the word is sufficient, to believe that it is enough? Lord, will you teach us obedience to the word in our life so that we may know the power of the word to change and to illuminate the dark and to save and to sanctify. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.